I'm going to be getting into some theology this morning that I don't know gets shared from a pulpit very often. Most of the time, something like this is reserved for smaller settings like Sunday school classes or discipleship classes. But this is something that I believe we all need to think about. We all need to hear and process. And if ever there was a time of year to think about this, it would be now. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would guide our minds and hearts to understand the reality that is you, the person you are, Jesus. Help us to understand how it is you can be God and man and be one amazing person. I pray that that reality would sink into our hearts and affect who we are and the way we view you and view ourselves this Christmas. In your name, amen. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Classic Christmas verse says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, last week we looked at the name Wonderful Counselor and what that meant. We looked at how all of these names are throne names according to ancient tradition. Now, today we'll look at this term Mighty God and look at what that means and the implications of it. Now, God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent is the term. Theological term we might use. That's Christian theology 101. Okay? Having all power is part of God's character. It's one of his eternal attributes. That's who he is. Over and over again, the Bible refers to God as mighty, and we read about that this morning in Psalm 24. But in Isaiah 9:6, the term mighty God is used to describe the child that is to come. And that is not hyperbole. Now, hyperbole, of course, is a literary device that uses words or phrases to exaggerate something, to create a larger-than-life effect and stress a specific point. Am I right, Mrs. Gackle? Okay, yep, thank you. All right, so if I said that Gary Giesler is the best calf roper in all the world, that might be hyperbole. But the point would be that he's really good at it, okay? If we look at Isaiah 9:6, the term, the throne name, Mighty God, if that was hyperbole, we would conclude then that this child would be so great that he is like a god, but we would not say that he is actually God. But how do we know that this is not hyperbole, that this child, later come to be known as Jesus, a human being, was actually God? The Christian doctrine of the incarnation states that God became man in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that word incarnate means to become flesh, to take on flesh. Now, I think we're all familiar with the Apostles' Creed, and we're probably also familiar with the Nicene Creed. But the most important creedal statement concerning the incarnation is the Creed of Chalcedon. It was the Church Council of Chalcedon. This was the fourth ecumenical council in AD 451 that nailed down what the Bible actually teaches about the nature of Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. I'm going to read the Creed of Chalcedon for you this morning. This creed states, "We all with one voice confess our Lord Jesus Christ to be one and the same Son, perfect in divinity and humanity, truly God and truly human, consisting of a rational soul and a body, being of one substance with the Father in relation to his divinity, and being of one substance with us in relation to his humanity, and is like us in all things apart from sin. He was begotten of the Father before time in relation to his divinity, and in these recent days was born from the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer for us and for our salvation. In relation to the humanity, he is one and the same, Christ, the Son, the Lord, the only begotten, who is to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. The distinction of natures is in no way abolished on account of this union, but rather the characteristic property of each nature is preserved and concurring into one person and one subsistence, not as if Christ were parted or divided into two persons, but remains one and the same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the beginning spoke concerning him. And our Lord Jesus Christ instructed us, and the creed of the fathers was handed down to us. That is the Creed of Chalcedon. Now, we've recited the Apostles' Creed before in churches. How would you like to recite the Creed of Chalcedon? That's a long one. That's a deep one. The reality is that this doctrine of the incarnation is part of the heart of the Bible's message to us. It reveals the person and nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, as the Apostle John states, the second person of the Trinity, without diminishing his deity, took to himself a human nature, making him the God-man. I'm going to share a few doctrinal points about the incarnation that sort of explain what the Creed of Chalcedon was getting at, and then we're going to take a survey of the biblical evidence for this. So several points about the incarnation here. Jesus Christ is one person possessing two distinct natures, okay? A fully divine nature and a fully human nature. And this is called the hypostatic union. You can forget that word. You can probably forget I even mentioned it. Christ is two whats and one who, you might say. The two whats would be his natures. He's a divine, he has a divine nature and a human nature. He's a divine what and a human what, but he is one who. He is one person. He is a single person. He's one self. And so even though he has two natures, he remains a single unified person. He is not two persons. His human nature exists for the purpose of him having a human nature. He took on a human nature for a purpose. And next week, we're going to look at the facets of that purpose. But Christ has, as a human, has no independent existence of his own. His existence as a human is part of his divine existence. Christ is the same person both before and after the resurrection. He doesn't change persons, even though after the resurrection, he had a resurrected body. The difference is that before the incarnation, before Christmas, Christ had one nature. After the incarnation, he added to himself a human nature, okay? And that exists together with his divine nature. So Christ has a divine consciousness and a human consciousness. He has a divine will and a human will. But he is nevertheless one person. If you start thinking about that, trying to picture how that's supposed to work, it's hard to sort through. I admit that. Through his divine nature, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He shares one divine essence, one divine nature, fully and equally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So his divine nature is part of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But through his human nature, Jesus Christ is fully human. He possesses all of the essential characteristics of being a human being. Okay? So he possesses the properties of both natures in one person. So, for example, through his divine nature, he is all-knowing. And at the same time, through his human nature, he may lack knowledge. For example, in Acts chapter 1, he said, "It is not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority." So he's deferring to the knowledge of the Father in that instance. So to clarify, and this gets kind of into some philosophy, but the union of these two natures, divine and human, is not one nature living inside the other nature. These two natures are one in Christ. The human is never without the divine is never without the human. They are one because Christ is one person. He didn't flip-flop back and forth like he's changing hats, okay? So these two natures, divine and human, are distinct, but still united in one person, and they are inseparable. Those two natures retain their own attributes, their own qualities, and so therefore they are also not mixed together either. His divine nature does not take on limited human qualities, and his human nature does not take on unlimited eternal divine qualities. He has two distinct natures in one person. I can't comprehend that. So his human nature is not being given godhood, but his divine nature is not suffering from human limitations. He is the complete Son of God with a human nature. As humans, maybe this is helpful, as humans, we are fully human, but we are also merely human. Jesus is fully human, but he is not merely human, not just human. So that's a lot of deep theology that's hard to understand, hard to wrap our minds around. But you might wonder, well, where do we get all this complicated stuff? Why do we bother with this complicated stuff? It sounds like it came from somebody that had nothing better to do. Well, when you looked through Scripture and you assemble the evidence, these are the conclusions we have to come to. Now, Jesus doesn't come out and say in so many words, "I am God." But he stated in so many places teachings that referred to the fact that he is God. He said, "I and the Father are one." How do we figure that out? Okay. So how did early Christianity come to this conclusion? How did they formulate this doctrine? Well, they pulled together everything the Bible says about who Jesus is. Now, this started way back with the original apostles. They came to this astounding conviction that to encounter Jesus of Nazareth was to encounter none other than the Son of God himself in human flesh. We're going to look first at passages that support the deity, the godhood of Christ, and then we're going to look at characteristics in Scripture that support his humanity. Now, this is going to be sort of a brief survey. I have many, many Scripture references to go along with each of these descriptions, and I'd be happy to provide you with the whole list. Okay. But first, about Christ's deity. Okay. Throughout Scripture, there are divine titles, godlike titles that are attributed to Jesus Christ. He is referred to as God in so many places, including John 1:1. He's referred to as Lord in Mark 12, John 20, Romans 10. He's referred to as Messiah in multiple places in the Gospels. He's referred to as the Son of God in multiple places in the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament. And then, interestingly, it's not just about his titles, it's about his characteristics, his actions. There are actions that God did, God as Yahweh, God did, that are attributed to Jesus Christ. So, for example, worship of God is directed toward Jesus in Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2. The salvation given by God is referred to as coming from Jesus Christ in Joel 2, Romans 10. The judgment that comes from God is proclaimed as coming from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Isaiah 6 and John 12. The nature of God himself is applied to Jesus Christ in Exodus 3 and John 8. And the triumph, the victory of God is applied to Jesus Christ. The victory of God is referred to as the victory of Christ himself. That's in Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4. There's more, though. You continue looking through Scripture and you find that divine names and actions are given to Jesus Christ. God is called Creator, so is Jesus. In John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, God is called our Sustainer. Jesus is called the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8, Colossians 1. God is called our Universal Ruler. Jesus is also referred to that way in Matthew 28, Romans 14, and other places. Only God can forgive sins, but we are taught that Jesus forgives sins all over the Gospels. He was known for that. Only God can raise the dead, but Jesus was credited with raising the dead. We only pray to God, but we are taught we can pray to Christ himself. John 14, Acts 1, we see that over and over again. We worship only God. We do not worship man, but Christ is revealed as the object of our worship. Matthew 28, John 5, many other passages. Only God can save us. It is only God in whom we place our faith, but Jesus is revealed as the one we put our faith in. And so in that way, he is made equal with God. And Colossians 1 comes right out and says that he is the image of God. There's more. God exists eternally. So does Jesus Christ. God is self-existent. In other words, he was not born. He was not created. He exists on his own. That attribute is given to Jesus Christ. God does not change. Christ is also changeless. God is present everywhere, so is Christ. God knows all things, so does Christ. God is all powerful, so is Christ. There are multiple references for that. God is sovereign. God has authority, so does Christ. So we see over and over again these references that leave us with the conclusion that Christ is God. You can't draw another conclusion from that evidence. But we also see evidence of his humanity. He refers to himself as a man. Other people call him a man. That happened during his earthly ministry. It happened after his resurrection. And of course, we talk about that at Christmas. He was born as a baby. Christ had ancestors. We see a list in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Christ experienced human growth and development. We see that in Luke 2. Hebrews 5 mentions that as well. Christ had real physical human limitations. He got weary. He got hungry. He needed sleep. He got thirsty. He was tempted. He lacked knowledge. Christ experienced physical pain and death. He also had a full range of human emotions. He felt joy, sorrow, love, compassion. He wept. He was astonished. He was angry. He was even lonely. We see those human qualities. And there are scripture references for all of these. Christ had all the essential qualities of a human being. He had a body, bones, flesh, blood, a soul, a will, and a spirit. All of it was there. Then I'll share with you just some of the classic passages that reveal his incarnation. John 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6, familiar passage, says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle John says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So when you assemble the biblical evidence, it's undeniable that Jesus is both God and human. You can't come to any other conclusion. But can you fathom that reality? No. But Jesus' first act as our mighty God was to begin living a human life. However, just as Jesus Christ is both God and man, two natures in one person, it's an unfathomable mystery. We can't wrap our minds around this. Probably one of the most profound mysteries in all of Christianity. John Calvin said it this way: "For even if the Word, in his immeasurable essence, united with the nature of man into one person, we do not imagine that he was confined therein. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continually filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning." During Christmas, this is what we celebrate. We celebrate this truth of the incarnation, that in this Christ child of Bethlehem, God enters into human history. He reveals himself up close and personal. And so in Christ, this almighty God is encountered in a real, personal, tangible way. Alistair McGrath said it this way, and I'll leave you with this quote from him. Incredibly powerful. "What sorts of things does the incarnation tell us about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps most obviously, it tells us that the God with whom we are dealing is no distant ruler who remains aloof from the affairs of his creatures, but one who is passionately concerned with them to the extent that he takes the initiative in coming to them. God doesn't just reveal things about himself, he reveals himself in Jesus Christ. The incarnation speaks to us of a God who acts to demonstrate his love for us. That God is love is a deep and important truth. But far more important is the truth that God acted to demonstrate this love. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Actions, as we are continually reminded, speak louder than words." That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God acted. God did something real, tangible, visible to show his love for us. And we see the beginning of the story of his life unfold. We see his purpose unfold as he lived and did miraculous things, taught amazing teachings, and then became our sacrifice for sin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is simply amazing to us that you would be the Son of God, and yet you would also be a human being. Lord, I pray that this amazement with this truth would grab our hearts and minds this Christmas season. That we would know that this is what Christmas is about. Lord, I pray that we would retain that amazement with your divine nature. That you are so good and so full of love and compassion. And that love never changes. It never waned when Israel was unfaithful. It doesn't wane when we are unfaithful. You are always there. You are always our Lord and Savior. And you proved it by coming to this earth to be like us. Lord, I pray that you would use this truth to shape us to be your hands and feet in this world, knowing that because of your power at work in us, we can follow you. We can become more like you in your love, in your grace, in your justice, in your steadfastness. Lord, may we grow to spread your light, reflect your light into this world, not just this Christmas, but every day. In your name, amen.